Let me lead us in prayer as we consider this passage we've just had read for us. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this great part of your word which tells us how you've established the Christian church. And we pray that it would give us great nourishment this morning as we can consider it. We pray it would help us to know about who we are and what we should be doing and where we should be heading from here. Father, we pray that you'll write these things on our hearts and change us. Please help me as I speak. Help me to be clear and faithful to say what's right and helpful. And Father, may your Spirit work in each of us to build us up in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, knowing where you've come from is a very healthy thing. It helps you to know who you are and what you should be doing and what you should be doing in the future. I don't know if you've been following it in the papers here in Christchurch. I haven't followed it too closely. But there's been quite a kerfuffle out at Lincoln University recently as a group of students dressed as Nazis or wore the swastika or observed the swastika, or I don't know exactly all the ins and outs of the situation, but they did something quite offensive to many people involving the Nazis and the swastika. And I was talking to someone recently who works at Lincoln University, and according to him at least, part of the reason why the students were doing what they were doing is they actually didn't know too much about the Nazis or understand the significance of the swastika or know so much about the Holocaust. Now that may or may not be right, I don't know, but I think it does help us to see that knowing where we have come from, knowing our past, our history, is a healthy thing. It helps us to know what we should and shouldn't be doing, and it also helps us to know what we should be doing now and where we might be heading in the future. Forgetting where we've come can be a disaster in a society, is because you can change directions very quickly when we forget our past. And as it is with society, so it is with the church. Knowing our spiritual history is a very healthy thing. It can help us to know who we are, the sort of things we should and shouldn't be doing, and where we should be going from here. Well, the part of Acts that we've been looking at this morning addresses a few issues which to us at first may not seem so important. The issues that it's addressing are, is the little group of Jews, because that's all that there had been up until this point in Acts, is the little group of Jews known as followers of the way, is that open to non-Jews? We know, of course, that it is open to non-Jews as it became Christianity, but since it became open to non-Jews, how did it actually break out from within just Judaism, within being something just of the Jews? And then as it breaks out, how will Jews and non-Jews relate to each other? They're the questions that it's addressing. As I say, they may not seem particularly important to us, but as we look at how they are dealt with, we'll actually learn a great deal about the Christian church, what we should be doing, what things we might be doing, and what things we should look forward to in the future. And so let's have a look at the passage. And if I could use a very picturesque image, typical for spring, the chapters, in a sense, is all about the arrival of a butterfly that gets wings and takes flight. And it starts out as a caterpillar. That's sort of what happens within the chapter. The caterpillar, if you like, is this group within Judaism, as we've said, of people who follow Jesus. A group just within one particular ethnic group in Israel. Now, the butterfly by the end is the Christian church, made up of both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, serving each other and reaching beyond their borders with the message of Jesus as the butterfly gets wings. Well, at the start of the chapter, we have the apostles and the other brothers throughout Judea. They hear about the incident, which if you were here last week, you would have heard about, which is a Roman centurion called Cornelius, who worked within Israel, a Roman centurion, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and receiving it and becoming a believer. And so down in Jerusalem, they hear about this. They hear that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, receive the word of God. And at this point, it's as if the caterpillar begins to punch through the chrysalis, and some people disapprove. Have a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And you see, we saw this last week, that was forbidden for Jews to do, to go into the house of Gentiles, uncircumcised people, and eat with them. Well, that's how the chapter starts, with these criticisms. But by the end of the chapter, the butterfly is flying. The church is no longer made up of Jews. It's now both Jewish and Gentile believers. And it's something that is very, very distinctive from anything else that has ever existed in human history. It is a gathering of people that is now unique. And at the end of the chapter, these Christians in Antioch, this unique group, are sending aid relief back to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so it's a great turnaround. They've gone from being offended to receiving aid from them. And so on a broad scale, the chapter records the arrival of the Christian church, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, reconciled together under Jesus. It's a church which, Paul says in Ephesians, shows the victory of Jesus Christ, and it demonstrates that victory throughout the entire universe to all the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Well, how is it that this happens? Then in verses 1 and 2, we have the Jewish believers asking these very hard questions. Why did you even go and eat with them? To them then coming to receive gifts from the Gentile church at the end. How do we get the change? Well, how it happens is exactly what the chapter records. And it's recorded for us in five stages. The first stage is that the church in Jerusalem is convinced. They're convinced by Peter's speech. Peter recounts all the events that we heard last week, if you were with us, in chapter 10. It largely doesn't actually say anything new. I don't know if you noticed that as Jake was reading it and you were here last week. Peter doesn't actually say anything new. But Luke goes at great pains to record it for us, even though it's not saying anything new. Now, why is that? Well, it's important because this is now going on the public record. What we saw last week was just a private event in someone's private home. But Peter is now giving public testimony and going on public record. So this is the eyewitness evidence that is confirming exactly what has happened. And of course it's Peter who's saying this, who has great authority. And so it's not just some small event of one person being converted, but as we saw last week, might have been a small step for Peter and Cornelius, but it was one giant leap for the Jews and for the rest of humanity to know that salvation was for all. And Peter records that the same gift of the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist had looked forward to, has now come upon non-Jews, Gentiles, as well. And look what he concludes in verse 17. So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? In other words, God himself was pleased to come and dwell inside these Gentile people. And if God was pleased to come and dwell with them, well then who was I to say, no, I'm not going to their house? And as we saw last week, if the blood of Jesus can make clean even the Gentiles, his blood can make all clean. And so, as Peter says in verse, he says, if God wanted to take the message to go to them, who was I to oppose God and not take it to them? Well, Peter's speech was very persuasive. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance to life. And so here we have it, stage one, by verse 18. This community of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ in Jerusalem are now convinced that this message is not just for their race. Not just for Israel, the chosen people of God, it is for the non-Jews as well. This is a major breakthrough. It's like when Tim Berners-Lee turned a network that was just being used by computer geeks, he turned that into the World Wide Web in about 1989, I think. It's that sort of a change that's taking place. When you realise that something that's just sort of for an elite group actually now is open for everyone and can be used by anyone in the world. And it's a massive deal. This message of Jesus Christ, do you remember Peter began by saying it was the message of God about Christ to Israel? Initially it was just for the people of Israel. But now it is no longer a message just for them. It is the message for the world. Because Jesus died, his blood can bring forgiveness of sins to all people. Have a look at verse 43 again, how he finished the speech last week. All the prophets testify about him. that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's why Peter says this is the message by which you can be saved. Everyone who believes this message can be forgiven of sin. Doesn't matter how bad the sin is that is on a person's conscience. Doesn't matter how bad they feel that their conscience is stained by their rebellion against God. It doesn't matter. Everyone who believes this message can be forgiven by God. Doesn't matter what race they are, how bad their sin is. Everyone can be forgiven. And, Peter continued, the message is of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead and being made Lord, not just of the Jews, but Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And so, Lord of people of all nations and tribes and languages. Everybody must serve this king. God's appointed him at his right hand. He is the Lord who all people must serve. And Peter went on, he's been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. And of course, it's not just Jewish people who live and die. Everyone lives and dies. And so this is the one who will judge all people. Not just Jews, not just Christians, and not just people from Christian families or children who are raised in Christian families, as we've seen this morning, but also Muslims, Australians, Hindus, people who don't believe in God, people who have very little education, people who don't like Aussie rules football. I can't believe such people exist. All people will be judged by this king. Professors at Oxford University will have to face this king on the judgment day. It is a message of salvation for everyone. For you see, everyone needs salvation. Everyone needs to be saved. That is, none of us do the right thing by God. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned away, all have ignored God. We don't want to do things God's way. We decide we'll do things our way and we make up the rules ourselves. We think, oh, I've slipped up once or twice. But no, what we've done is we've actually rejected God's authority and caused him great offence. We've done things our way. We deserve judgment. And so what we desperately need is salvation and forgiveness. And this message is the message for the world. Because it says everyone, anyone who believes, will be forgiven, will be saved. Anyone who believes this, God will come and dwell with that person by his Holy Spirit. And so here is a message, of course, that I need to hear and that I need to believe. And here is a message that you need to hear and that you need to believe. And here is a message that all of New Zealand and indeed the whole world needs to hear and believe. Here is stage one of the revolution. The Jews realise that, like the internet, it's not just restricted for an elite group of people. It's actually for everyone. It's for the whole world. It's not just restricted to them. The gospel is for everyone. Stage two is the mixed missions. The second stage of the caterpillar coming out of its cocoon is in verses 19 to 21. Which record missions to mixed groups of people. Here again we pick up the activity of Jewish believers who have been spread as a result of Stephen being persecuted in chapter 7. Since Stephen was persecuted, the Jews were scattered from outside of Jerusalem out into the Roman Empire. And they're taking this message of salvation in Jesus to all different parts of the empire. So verse 19, we're told that they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, heading northwards from Israel. But verse 20 records something else is taking place. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news of the gospel, good news of Jesus. We're not told at this point whether these people knew of Peter's testimony in Jerusalem. Luke's probably recording it just because it's the same theme. The timing's unclear, but what we know for certain is that the message went to Greeks as well. That is, to non-Jews. It's not just saying something about the Greeks, it's saying to people who are not Jews. And verse 21 records for us that a great number of people believed the message, Jews as well as Gentiles. And so here is stage two of the kind of forming of the butterfly, if you like. Now the message is going out to Jews and to non-Jews. and it's being believed by both at the same time. It's the sort of thing that might not mean too much to us, but it was huge news for the first believers. Look at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. See, this was making waves. Antioch's a long way from Jerusalem, especially in those days. But news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. I love that expression. It reached the ears of the church. I sometimes feel like I've been called that, the ears of the church. But anyway, news of it reached the people heard about it in Jerusalem is what is meant. And again, at this point, we're dealing in Acts with uncharted waters. This has never happened before. There are believers in Jesus who are gathering together, and among those believers are Jews and non-Jews, converts to Christianity. It's never happened before that those people are gathering together. What's going to happen? And whenever the gospel of Jesus is preached, it will leap across boundaries. That's what happens with this message, because it's for the world. It always jumps across boundaries that people put up. The gospel is like a bushfire on a very hot, dry, windy summer's day in Australia. That's what the gospel is like. You might kind of have all sorts of barriers that you think are going to stop it, but as the wind blows, it will jump across those barriers and just keep on spreading, and you can't stop it. And that's what the gospel of Jesus is like, because it is God's message for the world, for all people, of all races and ages and times. Ray Galea, who was here earlier in the year, I understand it, for the men's convention, is Maltese. He began what was called Maltese Bible Ministries with the aim of reaching Maltese, people of Maltese background, with the gospel of Jesus. It's a great ministry, and I think it then became Mediterranean Bible Ministries. Malta's a tiny little place in the Mediterranean, and as he reached Maltese, he gradually reached more people from a Mediterranean background, so MBM changed to Mediterranean Bible Ministries. But as he was reaching people from a Mediterranean background in the western suburbs of Sydney, then people from other non-English speaking backgrounds started coming to the church. So it became Multicultural Bible Ministries. And then as it became Multicultural Bible Ministries and lots of people from non-English speaking backgrounds were coming, so there are lots of people who were from English-speaking backgrounds and Anglo-Saxon families who started coming along to the church. They actually set up a church for a time, as I understand it, that was a church for people who like heavy metal music. So they kind of sing all the songs and that. It's just it would be in the style of heavy metal. And those people are being converted as the gospel of Jesus came. And as I understand it, Chris Spark, who is from this church and training at Moore College, he is going to be a student minister at that church next year, as I understand it. I don't think it's official yet, but it's well on the way. And so you see, Maltese Bible Ministry, aiming to reach the Maltese with the gospel. But you can't contain the gospel. This keeps branching out, and now it's raising up workers for the harvest field here in New Zealand. That is what the gospel is like. It's like a bushfire. Stage three is the encouragement of Barnabas. If you didn't know how the rest of Acts and the rest of the New Testament pan out, Jews and Gentiles coming together would raise huge questions for us. Can Jews and Gentiles gather together as believers in Jesus? Can they actually do that? We saw in chapter 10 that Peter says, it's not lawful for me to even eat with you, to meet in your house. Orthodox Jews had it that when they met with Gentiles, they then go and take a bath. And so what's it going to mean when Jews and Gentiles come together? And how Jewish do Gentiles have to become? How Jewish do the non-Jews have to become who turn to Jesus? They may believe in the Jewish Messiah, but do they have to now obey the food laws and so on? What do they have to do? Well, that leads to stage three of the chapter, where the church in Jerusalem send Barnabas to Antioch. We've already heard quite a lot about Barnabas in Acts, and we know enough to trust him a lot. He is from Cyprus, and it's people from Cyprus who'd been taking the message of the gospel in Antioch. He was very trusted. He'd been very generous, in contrast to Ananias and Sapphira, you might remember. He was also someone who had a clear vision and courage, and he could see beyond prejudice. You might remember when Saul came back to Jerusalem, the Christians were afraid of him and didn't want to have anything to do with him, which is understandable. He had locked some of them up and had one of them killed. And the Christians didn't want to have anything to do with him, but Barnabas advocated for him and said, well, this guy's been preaching the gospel and has suffered much. And so Barnabas was a man of clear vision and courage. And so the church in Jerusalem sent him to Antioch to make sure that everything up there is above board. And once again, Barnabas is a great model for us at this point. When he sees the grace of God at work in Antioch, he is overjoyed. He's delighted. Sees God's grace at work, and he's overjoyed. Never mind that they might have been eating pork or doing things that he was uncomfortable with. He sees evidence of the grace of God, and he's overjoyed. True to his name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he encourages them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart, to serve God without compromise. And so, verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. One of the things about Barnabas is every time we're told about him in Acts, he sets us a great example. And I think we're deliberately told about him in that way in the book of Acts. Because you see, with Peter and Paul, they're both apostles and very special apostles, and we just can't be like them. So we read of what they're doing, but in a sense it's for us rather than something that we can often go and imitate, because they are apostles. But Barnabas is just like us. He's a believer. He's a standard believer. And so the apostles are unique, but we can be like Barnabas. And he sets a great example for us here. See, imagine you know someone who's become a believer recently. Well, what should someone who's a Christian friend of someone in that situation do? Well, look at what Barnabas does. He looks for evidence of the grace of God. And when he sees it, he's overjoyed, he's delighted. Then he seeks to encourage them. And he goes about it by encouraging them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. Then he makes sure they're well taught by getting Saul to come and teach them. He's committed to them. It's a great example, isn't it? A wonderful example. The church that we went to when we were on sabbatical in Australia has a number of churches or congregations that it looks after. And some people from the congregation from that church, that's in sort of an area you'd probably call the Bible Belt of Sydney, I guess, it's in that part of the world. Some people from that church have a ministry to the Villawood Detention Centre, which is where the illegal immigrants in Australia are detained. You may have heard of those detention centres. And in the detention centres, of course, there's people from all sorts of different nationalities. Anyway, people from this church in the Bible Belt go and do a ministry at the detention centre. As they share the gospel with Jesus, as they've done that for a number of years, there's been a number in the detention centres from Muslim backgrounds who have come to know the Lord Jesus. People, for example, from Iranian backgrounds. And as people have gone and ministered to them, these Iranians, they've turned to the Lord Jesus and been saved. They've been overjoyed at the evidence of the grace of God. To the point where some of those Iranians have started coming along to church. And as they've come to church, that church now has a congregation that is an Iranian church, reaching Iranians with the gospel. Won't stay that way, of course, because the gospel's like that, but that's what it is at the moment. And they've actually taken on one of these Iranians as a ministry trainee. And one of them is being sent to Moore College and is training for ministry at Moore College. They're a great example, isn't it? Of doing just like what Barnabas did. Crossing all the boundaries that we put up as humans and bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus and sticking with people when you see the evidence of the grace of God in people's life. Great example to us and a challenge. It's what we should be like. Stage four is the Christians get educated. It's a very important stage, this one, in the establishing of the church at Antioch. We get the impression from what we've read so far that there's been a fairly explosive growth in numbers of the church in Antioch. And what Barnabas does is he sets about making sure that the church is well taught. Yes, the growth has been explosive. Let's make sure they're well taught, that they're firmly grounded in the Word of God. We're not sure exactly why he goes and gets Paul, but it's probably because Paul was a more gifted teacher than he was and was better equipped to do the job. We know Paul had been appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Barnabas and Saul meet with this group of Jews and Gentiles who are united in their belief in Jesus but are very young believers. And they teach them the Word of God. And very, very significantly, for the first time, the church is called the Christian Church at Antioch. It's significant because that's the first time that there's this group of believers in Jesus who consist of both Jews and Gentiles. And if you think about it, one of the things that distinguishes Christianity is that it is made up of people who are Orthodox Jews and also Gentiles, and in complete fellowship together. It's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity. And by the end of this stage, if you like, the butterfly have wings. And it's an important stage, as I've said. You see, some people understand the mission God has given the church is being evangelism. And they say, we just should be concerned with getting the gospel out there. We've just got to get onto that more, sharing the gospel. And we can get kind of too distracted and too caught up with establishing new Christians. But we don't need to take that so seriously. But please notice what's happening here. Very missionary-minded church in Antioch refutes that idea very strongly. See, God's heart is always to be pushing beyond the boundaries with churches. And we keep seeing that in Acts. But the people he uses to push beyond the boundaries, they are well established in their understanding of the gospel of grace. It's a clear emphasis in the whole book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, for example, it's part of Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. You see, superficial Christian knowledge can lead to superficial ministry and superficial evangelism, and it can lead to a pale counterfeit of the gospel of grace. Now, people are to be well taught. The key to the health of the church at Antioch was God's hand of blessing on Barnabas and Saul. As they taught the new believers, notice how long they did it for? They did it for a year. It's a great model, isn't it? I wonder if you would consider setting aside a year so you could be grounded in the Scriptures and understand the Word of God. Maybe you're someone who's a new believer, or you're young in the faith, or maybe you've always believed but you've just kind of come back to it and you're wanting to get serious and to understand again what it's all about. Well, that's where the Discipleship Explored course is such a great thing, as you can get grounded in the great truths of Christianity. Growth in knowledge is not some alternative to, you know, you can either be generous or you can go out sharing the gospel or you can grow in knowledge. No, it's not like that. It's the foundation which those other things spring from. And so here is the stage four. It's Christians getting well taught in the Word of God. Stage five is evidence of maturity, and it's careful, means-related giving. Having been built up to maturity by the Word of God for a year, we then see the evidence of that maturity in the last stage recorded for us in verses 27 to 30. It's stage five. This is where the butterfly gets its wings, if you like, as it starts to take off. What happens is some prophets from Jerusalem head up to Antioch and they foresee a great famine coming over the Roman world. And the disciples in Antioch were told, each according to their means, notice that, they do that according to their means, decide to provide help for the brothers in Judea. And they send it by Saul. In many ways, what Christians do with their money tells you something about their level of maturity as a Christian. When people are being generous, rightly responding to the needs of God's people, and they're looking after their gift in a responsible way to make sure that it gets to where they're hoping that it gets to, all those sorts of things, they're giving according to their means, they're all signs of maturity in Christ. So we see this church in Antioch is growing to maturity. The butterfly takes off. Well, here is our spiritual history. Here is the first Christian church, in the sense of it being a gathering of both Jews and Gentiles together under Christ. The first Christian church. What can we learn from the chapter overall? Well, the first thing we need to see is this whole transformation is the work of God himself. God is behind every stage in this chapter, as he was taking the initiative last week. In Peter's speech, it's quite clear, once again, the whole movement of the gospel to the non-Jews has come about because of God's initiative. Not because of anybody else's, but God's initiative. In verse 18, it says, "It's God who has granted the Gentiles repentance to life." That is, it's not that the Gentiles were really, really, really yearning for it and they somehow earned it. No, they've been granted it by God's kindness. In the second stage, we're told the Lord's hand was on those who preached the gospel to the Greeks. In the third stage, Barnabas sees the evidence of the grace of God. In the fourth stage, it's Paul, who of course God had radically transformed, as we saw in chapter 9, and appointed as his ambassador. That's Paul who goes to Antioch. And in the final stage, it's God who gives the prophecy about the famine, which the disciples respond to. And I think that's following on from Luke's great love of the book of Isaiah. And it's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah prophesied that as the good news goes out from Jerusalem, so the wealth of the nations would pour back into Jerusalem. And here it is the first time that the gospel is going out to the nations. And what happens? Well, a prophecy comes. That is, something special is going on. What's the prophecy about? Fulfilling Isaiah. So the wealth goes back to Jerusalem, the wealth of the nations. Now Isaiah is beginning to be fulfilled. And so God is behind every stage of this transformation. God is the great mastermind behind this message going out to all the world. We sometimes hear the word mastermind used in our society, don't we, in connection with terrorist attacks. That's a fairly scary term in that context, that there's some mastermind who plots and plans carefully, who we don't know about, and their tricky plans are executed down to the minute, something that can easily induce fear in us. But we need to remember God is the mastermind behind all things. And particularly, God is the mastermind behind the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to all the world. It's God who's the mastermind behind Maltese Bible Ministries. It's God who is the mastermind behind the gospel reaching you. God is the mastermind behind all of these things. The persecution of Stephen. Stephen gets martyred. It leads to the spreading of the gospel. Persecution of Christians today leads to the spreading of the gospel. The famine in the Roman Empire takes place to make sure that God's promises are fulfilled. And those sort of things continue to happen today. God is the ultimate mastermind. And we need to remember that God is still behind his church and is still behind his kingdom progressing. Because sometimes we can be discouraged. Sometimes we can look at the church and we can look at the church here in New Zealand and think, how is this ever going to go ahead? How is the gospel ever going to reach out to every corner and every person in this country? Well, God is the mastermind behind it. God uses human agents, but in the end, God is achieving what he has promised. Nothing will stop him, and nothing is more certain. God is building his church. God will bring all things ultimately under the headship of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He's the mastermind. And the second thing that we need to realize is that God bringing people to Jesus through the gospel of Christ, it will change the church. It will change the church radically. The gospel always brings change, and it brings at times great change. It's a great thing, but it is great change. And so we must in our hearts be ready for that. And we must actually be eager for that. See, imagine what it was like for the Jews down in Jerusalem as they realized that actually now coming into the church were Gentiles who they'd regarded all their life as being unclean and outsiders. And now they're expected to have fellowship with them and meet together with them and actually to want more of them to come in so that there would be more of them than there were of Jews. Imagine what that would be like for them. Well, it's the same for us. We are to be wanting people who are very different to us to hear this news of Jesus. And we are to be people who are wanting to welcome them in and wanting to have more of them, more and more of them, so that actually there might be more of them than there are of us, people like us, people of our race, or people of our religious background, or people of our age, or people of our nationality. We are to be eager to be seeing people of all nations come and hear this great gospel of Jesus and believe it. For the news of Jesus Christ is good news, not just for us or for our family or for people who are kind of broadly like us. It is good news for the world. And in our hearts, we are to be eagerly desiring that the world would come into our church, that they might hear this great gospel and be saved. Let's pray that it be the case. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful message of Jesus, which is a great message for the world and a great message for us. This message which tells of our salvation and how we can be forgiven of those things which we never thought possible to be forgiven of. Father, thank you for having Jesus die, that we could be forgiven and raising him as Lord of all. Thank you for appointing as judge the very one who has died to forgive us. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe this. Help us to encourage each other to remain strong in our hearts, committed to this message. And Father, please be at work on our hearts, we pray. Father, please be at work on our prejudices. You know what they are, and we do so ask for your mercy for them. But please be at work in us so that our hearts would be the same as yours. We'd have a great desire for people from different nations and tribes and cultures and groups and ages to us might hear this wonderful news of Jesus and come and be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen.